Well, in the outline that you have, we're basically at showdown with Pharaoh. And I put just the language that has come to my mind as I've looked at this over the last few weeks. Human stubbornness meets divine omnipotence. Of course, there's the bigger picture of God's redemption of his people. But I want to set some of these things up. Chapter 7 is mentioned there, but I want to go back to some things that I kind of skipped to move us into this. And as we get to the confrontation and the plagues, we won't have time to go through each one of those in detail. But I do want to look at this big picture. What is God doing again? So let's start with what is mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 21. This is when God is telling him to go. He's about to meet Aaron. And there the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power." So we know that. We've heard him say this kind of thing already. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now that's interesting in a number of counts. The thing I want to point out here, this is before they get to Egypt. It's before everything goes down, Moses. Before all of that, he tells him this is what's going to happen. But particularly, notice how God describes Israel. He describes Israel as my firstborn son. He gives us here the logic behind the final ultimate plague. The reason in the end the firstborn dies is because the Lord says firstborn for firstborn. So there's a logic and a justice to it all. And we'll even bring some of this back in, but it's important for us to see how God pictures Israel. God here describes Israel as his son. And then this becomes an important theme as we go through the rest of Scripture and understanding how to read the whole Bible together. It's very important for when we understand then Son of God language when we come to the New Testament. Because when we look back to things, sometimes trying to read in the New Testament, understanding the Old, it can get confusing to us. Especially maybe somebody who's a skeptic begins to point things out. We're reading in the Gospel of Matthew about how Joseph takes the family to Egypt, and when the time's right, he brings them back up out of Egypt. And so Matthew says, this is to fulfill what the Scripture said. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Great. That works well for us because we don't know Hosea. That's wonderful. But then somebody comes along and says, Hosea is not talking about the Messiah there. There's no messianic language there. Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel. So what's Matthew doing? You told us, preacher, to try to read the Bible in context. Don't make it say something it's not trying to say. But isn't that what Matthew's doing? It can be pretty challenging. But what Matthew's doing, actually, is understanding the way the Bible works. He's not working at... slight critique coming here. He's not working at a more shallow understanding of the Bible as a whole where we tend to live. There's a whole fabric to this thing about how it all fits together. And when you go back to Hosea, he's talking about the nation. But God calls the nation there his son. And then you go back into the Psalms and other places, and you find God talking about Israel with son language, and then he's talking about the king with son language. And then sometimes when he's talking about the king, calling him his son, the description of that king sounds too big for any human king, must be the Messiah. But how do we sort all this out? I don't have time here to go into all of that, but to give us some pointers that kind of push us along the way, Israel is seen as God's son. Israel then fails in her task in a number of ways. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 6 with the vine imagery. God planted Israel and took care of her, and she was supposed to produce fruit, but she didn't. So the Lord will tear down the walls, have it trampled, and do something else. And again that language comes up. And then when Jesus comes, Jesus refers back to that Isaiah 6 and says, I am the true vine. What Israel as the vine failed to do, I will do. And then when Jesus is called the Son, he is also what Israel was supposed to be. He is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of all these things. So the Son of God language means, it does mean deity, the second person of the Trinity, yes, but it means even more than that. He is the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. And that is why to Israel are the promises of God. To the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And then all those who are in Christ, the blessings come to them. And those few statements have large implications for how we read the Bible as a whole. But we need to kind of see this whole language that's here of Israel as the Son, and then that is fulfilled in Christ. Well, here, it deals with the whole thing of particularly this 10th plague. But let me go back to another passage that I intentionally skipped back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, when God is telling Moses, listen, go say this and it'll work. He tells him in verse 18 of chapter 3, they will listen to you, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, and you know that, the all caps, so that's Yahweh, that's this special name of God, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord. And hear what God says. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And those things come to pass exactly as was said. But my focus here is what the Lord says. Moses, go do this. It's going to work. When you gather the elders, you go to Pharaoh. But I'm going to tell you ahead of time, he's not going to listen. And it's essentially, he says, go and talk to the king of Egypt. But I know that king of Egypt. And I know he is hard-headed. And he will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. But Moses, my hand is mighty, and I will compel him. So he knows ahead of time this is coming. That is just, even the way that's worded is thrilling to me. All those times in various places in the scripture when the Lord says, this is impossible, just in case you didn't know it, but I'll make it happen. That's just fun. But he says here, I'm going to compel him. He says there in chapter 3, he's not going to do it. He says over there in chapter 4, I'm going to harden his heart. And I'm not going to camp here long, but it does raise this whole question that comes to people's minds. So what's going on with Pharaoh? As a matter of fact, this week, as I was working, I was sitting in a restaurant working on some of these things, somebody stopped by, a friend, and saw what I was working on and said, I got a question. What about all that stuff about Pharaoh and God hardening his heart? What's all that mean? So I know it's one of the questions that comes up. So let's hit it. Well, the language you see, I meant actually to give you the passages. You can find them easy enough. All the way through the narrative, there's this discussion of Pharaoh's hardened heart. There are times when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are times when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. There are times when it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All three of them are there. What's going on? Well, a whole lot. But it's interesting here in chapter 3, early on, what the Lord says is, Pharaoh is a stubborn man. So it is important that we understand, first of all here, we do not have, and never in Scripture do we have, the picture of, you know, Pharaoh, he was a nice guy. I mean, he was king of Egypt. He was generally good. He meant to do well. He would have let the people go, But the Lord jumped in and just smacked him and hardened their heart and said, no, you can't go. You got to stay. And so Pharaoh, he meant to do good, but God wouldn't let him. No. We never have that in Scripture. Pharaoh is a wicked man. When Paul takes up this language to refer to us, one of the key truths that we have to understand is none of us on our own are inclined to obey God. God never takes people who really want to serve God and then messes with them, and all of a sudden they say, I don't want to serve God. You know, that doesn't happen. In fact, the Bible's teaching about us is that we are born enemies of God. We come out of the womb running the wrong way. So we are on the wrong track. God simply has to let us pursue our desires, and we will flee from Him all our days. What God graciously does is interrupt us and redeem us and make us His own. So this Pharaoh is stubborn. He's opposed to God. When Moses first shows up, I think we have this passage maybe in just a moment, and they say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who? I don't know who this God of the Hebrews is. Why should I obey him? That's Pharaoh. That's the kind of response he has. And so the Lord lets him go on his way. And then the Lord does actively harden his heart. Because it is a serious thing to rebel against God. You do not have here a just man being treated unjustly. You have a man in rebellion against God whose fate is finally sealed. And so it is a weighty thing. So that's what's going on here. And that's why you have this language about God hardening his heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. God is simply consigning him in his own direction of what he is doing. Now, with those things in mind then, God knows this is about to happen. God knows that Pharaoh will not say, yes, you can go. So why does he go through all of this effort? Is it a charade? What is God doing in the plagues? Well, we're going to take that up, but let me hit another little smaller question first. He says here in what we read in chapter 3 that he wants him to say, you need to ask Pharaoh if we can go for a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices. And that language then is used over these next several chapters. They ask Pharaoh for this. And Pharaoh says no. And then he says, well, you can go, but not that far. Just do it here. Well, you can go, but don't take your animal. Well, first of all, don't take your wives and children. You can go, but don't take your animals. He's afraid that they're going to go and not come back. Which raises the question, aren't they intending to go and not come back? So is Moses being deceitful? Well, if so, only because God told him to do it. So is God being deceitful? Is God playing games with Pharaoh? Well, that doesn't make sense. God didn't have to play games with Pharaoh. He's about to take him down. So what's going on with that? Some of it's not entirely clear, but I think the basic thing is this. Pharaoh claims authority over the people of Israel. And so the Lord gives him an easy option first. Because he shows up in the person of Moses' messenger to say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, this is my firstborn son. Let him go worship me. What that is that's a claim of ownership. It's a claim of authority. To put it maybe in an analogy for today, it's as if one of my boys was at your house and you decided to make him do slave labor. To which I might say, that's good for him. Well, let's just say, you know, it wasn't whatever. And I was ready for him to come home. Because I want those boys at my home. And if I came, essentially what I would be saying is, those are mine. They may have visited here for a while. I hope they were enjoyable. I hope they were helpful. But they're mine, not yours. Moses, as the spokesman of God, is showing up at Egypt and saying, Mr. Pharaoh, you need to know that somebody else stakes a claim to these people. And since they are his, you need to acknowledge his ownership by allowing them to worship him. There never is a statement that we're only going 3 days and we'll be right back. There's just a statement of, let us do this. And Pharaoh's not even willing for that. It's like asking for a small piece to reveal the heart. And it is at its root, I'm convinced, a statement about ownership. It is a challenge to Pharaoh. You don't own these people. They're mine. You notice what God says when the people are in exile later? In Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43, speaking to the people of Israel, he says, you are mine. And therefore, when you go through the waters, they'll not overwhelm you. And when you go through the fires, they'll not consume you. He's making that same kind of statement here. So, in this confrontation then, the Lord is staking his claim to his people. He is confronting a particularly stubborn man. And then he is seeking to accomplish something. And here, I want you to take your Bibles, I want you to turn to some verses and just look. Let's go through the story. You know the basic story, these plagues that come. There are 10 plagues. They come in cycles of 3 if you look at them sometime. The first 3 and then the next 3 have a similar pattern. The next 3 have a similar pattern. And then the 10th is the finale. But through that, notice these things that are said. Chapter 5, verse 2. This is after the first statement. Let my people go. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. I'm debating whether or not to go ahead and put this point in, but I think I need to here. One of the key themes through this first part of Exodus especially is knowing God. Moses meets God at the bush and gets a little introduction as he tries to argue with him. Now Pharaoh's about to meet God. He says, I don't know him, so why should I listen to him? Then you go to chapter 6, starting verse 6. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, marriage language there. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There it is. You will know that I am Yahweh your God. What God is doing here is he is revealing himself. His point is that people will know he is God. Chapter 7, verse 5. When he's talking about some more of what's going to go on, tell them these things are going to happen. Pharaoh won't listen to you. But the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So not only will the Israelites know, the Egyptians will know. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. So what's the goal of this first plague? That you will know that he is the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10. Tomorrow, Moses said, or he said to Moses, tomorrow. So what's going on is the plague is there, this second plague of the frogs, and Pharaoh says, oh, please take it away. Moses says, you tell me when. He says, tomorrow. So then Moses says, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. Not your God. There is no one. Who could possibly be compared to the God of the Hebrews? The gods of the Egyptians. We'll take that up a little more in just a moment. Chapter 8, verse 19. Now into the third plague, the gnats. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Along the way, the magicians have been able to duplicate things. which is a bit humorous when there are frogs and the magicians can show they can make more frogs. I wonder who thought that was a great idea after they were successful. But here, with the gnats, the magicians can't do it. And they say, this is the finger of God. What God said is beginning to happen. The Egyptians themselves are seeing that this God of the Hebrews is powerful. In chapter 9, verse 14, in the seventh plague, the Lord is speaking to Moses, telling him to go and speak this to Pharaoh. I'll go back to verse 13. He tells him to go to Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God is demonstrating his uniqueness and his power to Pharaoh. Keep reading with verses 15 to 17. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. That is a powerful passage. What we have here in these plagues is a power encounter. The Lord is saying, I am showing you who I am, and I'm giving you an opportunity to respond. And what must it have been like for Pharaoh? He is ticked off by this time. His advisors are saying to him by the time we get this plague, listen, can you not tell the whole place is being destroyed? Everything, this is horrible. We've got to do something. His heart's getting harder and harder. And then when Moses comes this time, he says, here's what God says. I'm going to do this tomorrow, and then you'll know. And just so you're aware, verse 15, by this time I could have already taken you out. But I haven't. Because I put you in this position of power for this reason, so that I might demonstrate my power to all the nations over your stubbornness. We've got to have a few more verses to look at, but I want you to begin seeing, so I'm going to steal my punchline. These plagues, they're judgment, but they're also evangelistic, and they're also missions. This is the proclamation of the character of God to Pharaoh himself. This is the proclamation of the uniqueness of God to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. And he says, so that my name will be known in all the earth. You don't have to wait till Matthew 28 to get to missions. It's already happened before this passage, but here it is here as well. Notice a couple others. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. When he says the hail is going to come, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And he goes on to say, those who left their stuff in the field, they all died. But what we see is there are people in the household of Pharaoh who are beginning to fear the word of the Lord. God the judge is God the redeemer, even among the Egyptians. God is calling to himself people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he's doing it already. Just about straightway through Scripture, when you see God judging, God is also redeeming. They go together until there's the final one at the end. But these are woven together straightway through. One last one. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The eighth plague, the locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Here, stressing the point that God is in this whole thing, teaching the people of Israel who he is and giving them things to pass down to the later generations. Because God, straightway through Scripture, is concerned about the faith being handed down generation to generation. That you can tell your son and your grandsons, your daughters and your granddaughters, how you have seen God work. Now, this is big picture in the movements of God's redemption, but you can apply that on a smaller scale in your own home. We should be handing down the references of what is in God's inspired word, but also what is in our own experience, how we have found God faithful, how God has demonstrated himself. But this is what he's doing. What God is doing in the plagues is revealing who he is. You don't have God saying, I want to get my people out. And that Pharaoh, I mean, he's so stubborn. So he slaps him. It's not enough. He slaps him again. It's not enough. He gets real ticked off and gives him a double slap. And the Lord's getting more and more and more and more frustrated because he can't get it to work. And finally says, bam, and he kills his son. It worked. No. God knew that Pharaoh was going to be hard-hearted. God knew that Pharaoh would resist. God knew that he would not allow them to go unless he was forced to by a mighty hand. So then why didn't God just do the first one and get it done with? Because he has an agenda. Because he is demonstrating his power. And as I said, he's demonstrating his power to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to the people all over the world who will hear these stories. This is the whole point of what's going on. This is what he is seeking to accomplish. This is why he does this step by step. And then when you look at these plagues target many of the Egyptian gods. We can't have exactitude about, you know, all the right ones, but they worship the sun. And so what's God do? He knocks the sun out. They worship frogs. So what's God do? You like frogs? How about a bunch of them? They have a god of healing and medicine. So the Lord gives them boils that they can't fix on their own. They worship the Nile. Their lifeblood. So it turns to blood. These are power encounters where God is visiting Egypt. He shows up in Egypt and says, I am the Lord God. I am God of the Hebrews, but I'm God of all the earth. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who you are. He said, well, I'll show you. You worship that? Let's go. You worship that? I'll show you I'm greater. How about that? I'm greater. But this is harsh. He says himself, I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. But this harsh dealing is merciful. It is the graciousness of God to string this thing out. Because what he is allowing them to see is that the things they have placed their hope in are futile. When God exposes the emptiness of things that we base our life on, it hurts. But it is his mercy. When God invades our little idol factories and smashes our idols, it hurts. But it is his mercy. To wean us from things that are untrue. It's so easy to see this in somebody that's not us. So that's why children are good examples. But any parent knows that there are times when a child wants something and believes that that thing is the ultimate, and you have to step in, you have to be the bad guy, and you have to say, no, you cannot have that. And you know that, especially to a younger child, that looks like hate. Well, I just know if I could eat chocolate cake every day and eat only chocolate cake, then life would be full. Or my favorite one that I know I must have used here before, when these guys right here, especially when they were smaller, and then the ones behind them, shiny objects want to go in those little slots in the wall. You know, the electrical outlets. There seems to be something inbred that just says, you can see it in their face, if I can just get that in that spot, life will have meaning. I know that the fulfillment will be shocking. It will keep me current with all things. If only I can do that. And they're convinced this is good, this is joyful. And yet, because I or Tammy or you with your own kids, you love them, you exert your power, which in comparison to them is omnipotence, to frustrate their efforts. You intervene, you stop them. You may even punish them. You do what it takes. You raise your voice if they're at a distance and you can't get to them. You do anything to frustrate their efforts at fulfillment, their efforts for joy, their efforts for happiness. You set yourself opposed to all of that. You frustrate it on purpose. And you know it looks like hate, but you know that it really is love, because you have understanding that they do not. And you know that that little idol will kill them. But it's the same thing with us. We chase all these little idols, and they will destroy you. And God, because He loves us, will smash our idols. But the thing is to see, even as we see here, the harshness and the graciousness of God go hand in hand. This is why Paul says in Romans, "Behold the severity and the love of God." They're both there together. But we have such weak views of love, where love becomes indulgence. And you see it in the whole parental discussion, where you would, if you listen to some people, you think love would mean to say, well, if you want to stick that fork in the electrical outlet, go ahead. But we know better. God is here demonstrating His grace in His judgment. You have here in these plagues the fury of God rising up against the oppression of His people. You have God here remembering His covenant. God has visited Egypt saying, I promise to Abraham that those who curse him will be cursed. And Pharaoh, you and your people have cursed my people. So prepare to die. And He judges them. But at the same time, you have Him saying, you are held captive to all sorts of false would-be gods. So as you see the judgment of the one true God, believe. Be rescued from these false things. I show you these plagues so that you will know I am the Lord. So that you, Pharaoh, will know. So that you Egyptians will know. So that you Israelites will know. Because these Israelites are about to leave. They've spent all these years around these Egyptian deities, no doubt being seduced by some of them. So the Lord has given them an opportunity for a clean break to see who their God really is. And this really comes to play even more in the parting of the Red Sea. But let me just make the point here that Pharaoh, in so many ways, is a picture of someone presented with the gospel. Also, with somebody simply presented with the word of the Lord in general. But that's what's happening to him. The Lord has said, you will know that I am the Lord. But as that proclamation goes out, in the old covenant or the new, here is the Lord God. Here is His word. The gospel, as it goes forth, kills and gives life. Puts to death and calls to life. It does both things. As this word goes forth, it destroys Pharaoh because he hardens his heart. And it brings Israel to life. It will bring some of the other people to life. If you read on through there, you see there are people who are not of Israel who attach themselves and come along. The same is true today when you and I preach the gospel. As the gospel goes forth, it does both things. That's not to make us say, oh, then I don't know if I need to preach the gospel. You must preach the gospel. It is the only hope of life. It is our responsibility to preach it. Then God does with it as He pleases. But it brings to life and it puts to death. It is a weighty truth. here, I think, in these plagues, we tend to see that indeed the Lord is judging. But I wonder if we see normally then that gospel side of it as well. Both things are there in all that is going on. And as Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, then we come to that 10th and final plague. And that's then in chapter 11 and 12, when Moses begins to prepare them. And he says, this is what God's going to do. God is going to kill the firstborn in all the land. He has been protecting Israel in Goshen from these other plagues. But now there's no indication that they are particularly protected unless they take the provision. Unless they do that which God commands them to do. And then it's interesting the way it goes. There's this pause, and all of a sudden this discussion about this Passover. It has a name already, because of course Moses is writing later. And he begins to describe to them about how this is going to be a central feast for them to do on a regular basis. This is to be a yearly thing. All this is setting them up to say, or setting us up as we read it to realize, this is a big deal. What's about to happen here is going to be one of the central building blocks of the whole biblical story. And God's going to be doing several things. What is God doing in the Passover? He is, of course, redeeming his people. This is the final blow to bring his people out. Well, it's not actually the final blow. It's the final blow to get them out the door. And there's another big one to finish it off. But he's going to get them out. But he also is doing it a certain way. He says, okay, the judgment's coming. Firstborn dies. But you can escape the judgment. Here's what you do. You take that lamb without any blemish. You kill it. You prepare it to eat. And you take its blood and you put it on the doorpost and the lintels. And if you do that, if you obey me, when the Lord comes in to destroy the firstborn, when he sees that blood, then he will pass over your house. You know that whole story. And judgment won't come to you. And then they do this. He tells them, prepare unleavened bread. Leaven ends up being a symbol of sin throughout the rest of Scripture. But the basic point here is if you prepare bread with yeast in it, it takes longer. You have to let it rise and do all your stuff. But what the Lord's telling them is, when this happens, you will be a stench in Pharaoh's nostrils. And he's going to say, get out of town. And I want you ready. I want you eating this meal with your bags packed. So I want you to fix fast food. If anybody wants a biblical basis for fast food, there it is, right here. Because that's what he's saying. A quick meal, you don't have to have all these things out together. You don't even have a sink full of dishes. Because when you eat this meal, you're supposed to have your sandals on, your staff ready, everything ready to go. Because when this happens, Pharaoh's going to say, get out of here. And when he does, I want you to go. Now, no doubt there are several reasons why he says, I want you to go. Because on several of the plagues along the way, you have Pharaoh, he's angry, he says, no, I won't listen to you. Then he says, well, maybe I could let you go. And then he'll say, okay, please, just make it stop. I'll let you go. And then it stops. And he says, nah, change my mind. He does that several times. So when the Lord says to him, I want you ready, because when he says go, we're getting out of here. Now, you can't move that fast with this larger group of people, but as fast as you can. So be prepared. And as that's going on, I want to hit another point that I didn't finish earlier. I'm just remembering it. Pharaoh has this picture, how he is stubborn, and then he says, ouch, this hurts. If you stop that, I'll obey. Stop it, he doesn't obey. You know, now that I'm caught in this, if you rescue me, I'll obey. Rescue him, he doesn't obey. There's a compelling picture here. As I listened to this on audio early in the month, just kind of trying to get this in my head, this really came home to me of seeing both how the heart can be hardened in refusing to listen to the gospel, and even how we as believers can toy with God, Tell you what, Lord, you get me out of this. I'm going to be serious about fighting the sin. You get over that crisis. Well, not so serious. How we can do that? That is a way of hardening your own heart against the reality of sin in your life. The whole picture here of Pharaoh is a serious warning to us about that. Not to do that, but instead to be very willing to hear the word of the Lord, because we know what ends up happening with Pharaoh. But then back to the Passover here, he's setting them up to be ready, to be prepared, to have this meal ready. And even here in chapter 12, he begins to say to them, you do this every year from now on. And when you do it, be prepared to answer your son, or in another section, to answer your grandson when he says, why do we do this? You are to do this every year so you can teach generation after generation about how the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Because what's his purpose in this? To teach them that he is the Lord. To teach them who are there, and to continue to teach generation after generation after generation. And a little side application on that. There ought to be things in our lives as families that as we do them, it causes the children in our home or the children around us at church or wherever else to say, why do we do that? So that you can answer by saying, because of who God is. Whatever it is. Why do we attend church? Why do we pray together? Why do we pray before meals? Why do we make it a point to read the Bible together? There ought to be things in our lives that cause the young ones to say, why do we do that? And matter of fact, there ought to be things in our lives that cause that question to which we can answer because of who God is. The Lord gives them such a thing in the Passover. And of course, the judgment comes and Pharaoh's own son is destroyed, and so he drives them out. And then, as they continue this, obviously, you know this, the New Testament picks this up in various ways. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 refers to this in saying, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. God here is working the deliverance of his people. But he's doing even more. Why did he choose to do it this way? So that when Jesus came, there would be something to resemble. He's preparing even here for the gospel that would be seen in Christ. He's preparing even there, so he sets up this whole imagery of the lamb and the Passover, and then in the sacrifices which follow, so that when Jesus appears, John the Baptist can say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that in the new covenant we can look and see and say, those to whom the blood of Christ is applied, for them the wrath of God will pass over them, and they will be safe. Just like it was then. But for those who do not receive the application of the blood of God, the wrath of God will destroy them. God here, loving his people and rescuing them, is also thinking about people who will come later. He's thinking about you and me in preparing the gospel. It's amazing to me, seeing this again and again in the scriptures, how God has the whole picture in mind. I have a hard time keeping a little piece in mind. But he's got the whole thing. He is in the Passover, rescuing the people of that day. He is in the Passover, giving them a ritual in order to proclaim who he is to the children that would follow them. And he is in the Passover, preparing the way for the gospel to be understood in the time of Christ and for all the generations that have followed even to today. So what's God doing in the Passover? All of those things, including proclaiming the gospel to you and me. God is the great evangelist God, redeeming for himself a people. Well, let's do pray here, then to close this time. Father, we are grateful. Grateful that you are the one true God. That truth can escape us when we don't often encounter other people who have other gods, at least things called gods. Thank you, Lord, that you, our God, are true, and that there is none like you. Thank you that thousands of years ago, you were at work redeeming for yourself a people and preparing in such a way as to redeem us as well. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your love that we've seen earlier. Thank you for the fact that you will exercise that love even in ways that seem harsh to us, to rescue us from false gods. And Lord, help us to be as evangelistic as you are, as we see in these texts, you proclaiming the truth of your character to all who will see. Help us to join you in that great cause. In Jesus' name, amen.